With you this morning, I encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1102. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. Some of you have inspired by God. This is actually a better translation. The word theopneustos means God-breathed out. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I was looking at what I was going to be preaching next in Luke, the next section is the genealogy of Jesus. And so I thought for a second of maybe just bypassing it and moving on to the temptation. But then I remembered this passage. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so God put this in the Bible for a reason, and we ought not to bypass it. The next thing came to my mind is, how on earth do you preach a genealogy? I may still be asking that question when I'm done. But nevertheless, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, we will do our best to look at the genealogies not only in Luke chapter 3, but Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And so why don't we look at Matthew's first? We're going to spend more of our time in Luke's. It doesn't take a theological degree to recognize at the simplest or most superficial readings of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, that they are tremendously different. First of all, Matthew begins with Abraham and then works his way towards Jesus. Luke goes in the opposite direction. Luke has many more names. Luke has about 77 names. Quite often you hear people say 77. There's actually some differences in the manuscripts, and so it could be a couple of different. We're not exactly sure. But 77 is the normal number for that. And Matthew has significantly less people because, unlike Luke, who goes all the way back to Adam in the human race, Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Luke has 60 names that are different than in Matthew. So not only do they just have different lengths and starting points and different directions and things, but the list of descendants are totally different, especially once you get past David. So depending on what direction you're going, there's a split at David. In Matthew, he goes through Solomon. And in Luke, he goes through Nathan. And so from Solomon, for the next, you know, dozen or so names, they're completely different. People have tried to harmonize these in different ways. Some try to harmonize them in saying these are all the same people, just different names for them. That doesn't work at all. So there's no way to harmonize these in that way. So we'll look at some different options. About a dozen or so years ago, a self-appointed group formed, and they became known as the Jesus Seminar. It was a bunch of biblical scholars from the radical left. These are hyper-liberals. And they took it upon themselves to determine in the Gospels what is historical and what isn't historical. And they came up with their own Bible. It was called the Five Gospels, because they throw in the Gospel of Thomas as well. And what they did is they've color-coded it. Well, if it's this color, that means Jesus said that. If it's on the other extreme, there's no way. This is possible. This is highly unlikely. This is really unlikely. This didn't happen. So they've taken upon themselves to go through the Gospels and say, Jesus said this, or this didn't happen, and so forth and so on. And the vast majority of what is in the Gospels, they say, didn't happen. In scholarship, there is this concept that has come out of the postmodern movement where there's a historical skepticism. People distrust history because they think that people made it up to serve their own agendas. Everyone's got an agenda, and so there's no such thing as history that isn't tainted. So it's unreliable. Well, when somebody like the Jesus Seminar or other liberals would look at this text, they would say the differences between Matthew and Luke demonstrate that the Gospels as historical documents are unreliable. So one of the things I want to get across this morning is an apologetic purpose, and that is the Gospels are historically reliable documents. The problem is, once you throw in skepticism, where do you stop? For the liberals, they get rid of all the miraculous. So all the miracles, the resurrection never happened. Where do you stop? Once you let skepticism in the door, where does it end? Now, so that we are not rabid fundamentalists, to use their terminology, unthinking people, are there sufficient reasons to believe that these are historical? In other words, yes, there are differences, but are they intentional differences? One thing I want to get across with you with the Gospels. The Gospels are what we call theological history or theologically driven history. It's selective. Anyone ever read through the Gospels and realized that things are in different orders? Well, this miracle happened here, but in the other one, it happened way down here. It's not that they're not historical. They are. But each gospel writer has a theological point they're trying to drive home, and so they selectively arrange their material. This is excellent historical work in the first century. We just do things differently nowadays. We're boring. Everything has to be in chronological order. Them, they have a theological bent. They're not just trying to give people information. They're trying to move people to a certain direction. John wants to move people so they realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew wants to demonstrate that Jesus is Messiah come. The King has come and he is seeking to establish his kingdom. Each of the gospel accounts has a theological purpose, and they selectively draw out their material from their sources, from what they know, to move in that direction. And where I'm moving towards this morning is that the genealogies are no different. Now, as far as genealogies are concerned in general, historically, they had all kinds of different purposes that people would use them for. People would use them to demonstrate power. For instance, it's important to know if you live in India, what your descent is, so that you know what caste you're from. Because if you're from a certain caste, you have, you know, you're a superior person to others. Mormons know their descent and their genealogies. In fact, they have one of the most powerful computer systems in the world in order to track all this. Why? Because Mormons believe that you're going to be married forever to have you, whoever you have, and you're going to have children forever. And so they try to catalog all this stuff. Who's with who and whose children are whose and these sorts of things. in the ancient world. We know by the New Testament times that there was still access to records. The first century historian Josephus said through the records he could train his descent all the way back through the priestly line. You didn't believe him? You could go to the temple and you could check it out. The Rabbi Hillel, you remember they bring Jesus up, they bring a question to Jesus and they want to know about his view on divorce. And they bring up two different thoughts on divorce. One said only for marital unfaithfulness. One said that, you know, any reason you want. One later rabbi says even if she burns your food, you can divorce her. But there was a difference between a conservative school and a more liberal school, the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai, on this issue. Well, Hillel, apparently, according to rabbinic tradition, he could trace his descent back and you could go and check it out. In the post-exilic period, after the Jews head back to Judah and Benjamin head back to Jerusalem, they want to know about priests. You know, we've got to start getting this thing going. Well, some people come forward with their names and they say, well, we're from priestly descent. What do? They go and check the records. And they knew that these people weren't of priestly descent. So up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, you could still go up to the temple and you could find your descent. No Jew living today can prove their descent. Some may have a guess, but none can prove it because there are no available records, and those records haven't been available in almost 2,000 years. But in the first century, they were readily available. And so if they were readily available, one would think that these people would be able to go and check. They're not just going to throw names. Now, some of the names where they're very similar are drawn from passages such as Genesis 5, Genesis 11, 1 Chronicles chapters 1, 2, and 3, and some other places. The book of Ruth, she gives a genealogy in the end of the book of Ruth that shows that it actually has to be written later on because it goes through her son who is born to Boaz, Obed, and it goes all the way down to David. And it goes back, but it's trying to show the line that all the way to David. So what do we do with this? Well, let me show you how we can reconcile it, and let me show you the purposes for it. So we probably won't be too long in this today. And I've said that before and been a liar, so maybe... In Matthew's genealogy, you'll notice how he starts. Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, the phrase there, genealogy, of how it is used twice in the Old Testament. This phrase, and there are others. So this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. I like the fact that this Bible has changed Christ to Messiah, even though Christ is the Greek word, because we too often think of Christ as Jesus' name. And so it's good to emphasize that he's the Messiah. So right off the bat, we have a hint here on Matthew's purpose. Jesus, the Messiah. And then he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, any Jew would know about the two great covenants that God made with Abraham and with David. The Abrahamic covenant, first given in Genesis chapter 12, says that God would create out of Abraham a people, an innumerable number of people, and that God would bless them. And anyone who cursed them, they would be cursed. But the key thing is at the end, it says, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then later chapters, subsequent chapters, develop this, where we see that there's a land component to it. Later on in Deuteronomy, it actually gives the dimensions of the promised land that would be theirs as an inheritance forever. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, especially verses 7 to 14, God enters into a covenant with David and his lineage, the house of David. That not only through the Abrahamic covenant would there be a people and a land, but there would be a king. And that king would come through David's line. So right off the bat, Matthew links Jesus with these two great covenants. He's the Messiah. He is the heir apparent on David's throne. He is the capital M Messiah, Not the other Messiahs that had been, but he is the greater Son, the Messiah who would reign forever and ever. Amen. He is the one that in Isaiah chapter 9, it says that, and his kingdom there will be no end. He is the one in Daniel chapter 7, is the one like the Son of Man who descends on the clouds from heaven, who is given worship. The one whose kingdom there has no end. And so he is Messiah, the long-awaited promised one. He is the one that John the Baptist said, on whose sandals he is unfit to untie. He is the one who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is the one later on in Matthew, in chapter 13, who separates the sheep, the wheat and the tares. He's the one in Matthew 25 who separates the sheep from the goats. He is Almighty God, according to John. And then it starts this genealogy that begins with Abraham. Now, he skips a bunch of names, just so you know this. We know from comparing to the Old Testament, for instance, there's one section where he omits three kings. The reason he does this is he's trying to set up his genealogy in three sections of 14s. Really, it doesn't work that way because there's only 30. There's one section that's 14, that are two that are 13. So it actually doesn't work out. But it doesn't in an inclusive reckoning where you sometimes will count names more than once. But he says in verse 17, thus there were 14 generations all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile. So in this reckoning, he's counting David twice, the end of one section, the beginning of another, to the end of the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, you may have heard of something called gematria. This is when people make a lot to do about numbers. Well, in Hebrew, in one way of writing it, without the vowels, Each consonant represents a number. And so in Hebrew, it would be, the way I do it, DWD, or in modern Hebrew, DVD. You have the numbers 4, 6, 4 equals 14. And so the gematria would say is because David appears at the beginning, the middle, and the end of this account, that David is being highlighted. And not only is he being highlighted with the threefold use of his name there, but in ordering in 14s is picking up on the numeric value of his name, 14. So A is 1, B is 2, that sort of thing. So it's 4, 6, 4 equals 14. So he does it in 4, so he omits names because he's not trying to demonstrate a perfect line, but he's crafting it with a theological purpose. So he goes from Abraham down to David, then in David through Solomon. But notice also in his, he mentions five women. Four of them are unusual. Do you see that in there? If you've glanced through it as I've been speaking. Look at verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. Now those are mentioned because they were twins. Whose mother was Tamar. Now we're going to see there's some interesting things about all the women. Tamar was in an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Then it continues on. Then it says, verse 5, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. This is Rahab of Jericho. Do you remember her? The prostitute. We have incestuous relation with father-in-law, prostitute. Well, we continue on. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, there some people think that Ruth did something a little interesting. You remember when she's on the threshing floor with Boaz? And it talks about her with her hand doing something. And you can imagine what some people do with that. Okay, some people think she put her hand somewhere, kind of telling Boaz, I'm really interested in you. More scholars think that nothing, no hanky-panky was involved. And I agree with that view. But the idea here is there was something going on around her. She was also a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And according, there was some issues with the Moabites early on. Look at the next one. Verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, King David. Now, notice that. It's going to go on and list Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa. These are all kings. It doesn't say King Solomon. That. Notice it says King David. What do you think Matthew is highlighting? 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. But notice, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, he could have just put Bathsheba, but he puts Uriah's wife for a couple of reasons. One, remember, David stole Uriah's wife. Not only did he, you know, have an affair with her, but he had Uriah set to the front lines in battle, so he was killed. Also, the Old Testament tells Uriah the Hittite. It may be, it's probably not likely, but it's maybe that she was a foreigner. She would have probably been lumped in that in some regards anyways, because her husband was a Gentile. He was a Hittite. Okay, so we have four women mentioned here, and then Mary. Luke, who emphasizes women way more than any other gospel writers, no women mentioned at all. So there's a purpose here in Matthew's genealogy. And I think the reason is there was something kind of questionable surrounding all four of those women. Same thing with Mary. Mary was as pure as the driven snow. But people thought that she was unfaithful. Jesus was an illegitimate child. You read through the Gospels, that's how they refer to him. Later Jewish tradition in the Talmud, it says that Mary actually had a relationship with a Roman soldier whose name was Pantera. So they even fill in the blanks. You know, they thought that she was, not a very chaste woman. So I think it has to do with what's surrounding it. Also the fact that look what God did through these women. You know, Rahab's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith there as one exercising faith. Okay, so not only have women mentioned, but we have these sections of roughly 14 names picking up on David's name. And then it goes down, it says, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. So it intentionally says that Jesus is from Mary, not from Joseph. And so what this has done is there's an ancient tradition that says that Matthew is giving the genealogy of Mary, Luke's giving the genealogy of Joseph. Now, there's another old tradition that reverses that. However, grammatically, the way that the genealogies are written, both of them are giving Joseph's genealogy. So if you've heard that argument, as I was taught as a young boy, that one is Matthew's and one is Mary's, that is grammatically, I won't say impossible, but as close as you can get to impossible without something being impossible. It's so highly unlikely that that view should be abandoned. There are some themes that are picked out here that we'll come back to. But flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 3. We'll whip through this. The names aren't as important as the purpose for it. Now notice Luke says in Luke 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, let's see here, that's not what I want. I want verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. I was taught as a young boy, and I don't know why, that Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry and 33 when he died. That doesn't work. The reason is, Jesus died in 30 or 33. Those are really the only two dates that you can choose for the crucifixion. It has to do with the timing of the Sabbath and these sorts of things. I'm inclined, very much inclined, to the latter date of 33. Well, if Jesus was born in probably 5 B.C., and he died in 33, then Jesus is about 38 when he dies. If you take the early one, he's about 35. 34, 35, 37, 38. So he's not 33. It says here, notice Luke actually uses the Greek word about, approximately 30, when he began his ministry. Some people think his ministry was just a little over a year. I think it was about 3.5 years when you count up the number of Passovers and things that he goes through. So if 3.5 years he began his ministry, say he's 38, you know, he's 37, 38. Now we're back to he's 33, 34, 35-ish, probably 33, 34. So about 30 works well. He is about 30. And some people try to make some big outlandish statements because David was 30. But the problem with these views is that they were precise ages. He's about. And Luke doesn't make anything of it. So he's about 30 years of age. Now, approximation is okay because later on they say, well, you're not even 50 yet. Well, he wasn't even close to 50. But they're using approximations. Okay, and then he gives some other things in here. He began his ministry. He was the son. So, well, so physically, he is not the son. Then it gives a list of names, and these names, for a bit, they're completely different, because until we get back to Zerubbabel, which is in which verse is that? Verse 27, where it says Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, they've been completely different, all of those. As I mentioned, in the 77 names of Luke, 60 in Matthew, and 30, I think it's about 30 some out of them, aren't found anywhere in the Bible. Okay, so the idea is that in Matthew, he is emphasizing Jesus is Messiah. Messiah is here. And his credentials demonstrate this. You want to know? Well, the first thing is, if somebody claimed to be Messiah, and you went and checked their genealogical records, and it shows that they weren't a descendant of David, they're out right away. And so he's demonstrating here that he is a rightful heir to that throne. He's from the right house. Now, that doesn't mean he is Messiah, but it shows that he qualifies at least by descent. Because the Old Testament said that Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, and then later on, more specifically, through the house of David. And this is why Luke picks this out, Matthew picks this up, where Joseph has to go back to register because he is of the house and lineage of David. He has to go to Bethlehem. So Luke even picks this up. Okay, and you'll notice what it says in Matthew. He just frames it nicely. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. So he's emphasizing the captivity. And 14 from the exile to the Messiah, to the Christ. The emphasis here is that the king is here in the person of Jesus. Now, that's all I'll say about the genealogies, but as far as application to us, when we look at these liberal scholars who are just going to throw out throw out the genealogy and say they're not historical. These are people who aren't looking for ways to reconcile them. And I'm not saying looking for ways to reconcile things that can't be reconciled. You're just grasping at straws or making things up that are really illogical. But they're looking for mistakes. And they don't even try to see if there are ways. One scholar, an evangelical, said, the problem isn't that there are no ways of reconciling. The problem is there are too many different ways to reconcile, and we don't know which one is right. So this isn't a question of, what do we do? There's no way to make this work. The problem is, you can make it work all kinds of ways. We just don't have enough data to know this is the one. Darrell Bach, in his commentary, notes six of them that work. And you work to what's most likely. And I think the one that I suggested is the most likely. Details, you have to work at it a little bit here. There may be a few, one or more Levirate marriages where a man dies and he dies childless, so his brother will marry his wife, and when they have a the dead man's descendant. So that may be a case in one of the genealogies as well. There's another one that may be that somebody dies a childless, and their sister's son becomes the heir. That's how it would work. So there's things like that that may be taken into consideration. But when people say mistakes in the Bible, tell them, show me one. And tell me, how is it a mistake? Because, friends, if the Bible has mistakes in it, the Bible can't be trusted. How do you know that any of it is trustworthy? But the Bible says in that is given under the inspiration of God. This is God's word, not man's word. God is not a liar. Cling to the word. No one tells you there's errors in it. People have been trying to do that for thousands of years, and yet the Bible endures forever. Don't. A couple of weeks ago, that when the Da Vinci Code came out, an estimation of 100,000 or 1 million Christians that just walked away from the faith. Well, the Bible's got mistakes in it; can't be trusted. Well, if they had taken 5 minutes to look, they would have found their answers. Look at your Bible. Know why you believe it, because it's the Word of God. And so, I look at the genealogies because God put them there for a reason. What is it telling us? It's telling us that Jesus, who came for you, is the rightful heir to the throne of David. So, from the Jewish perspective, he is the one through whom the promises for Israel will be fulfilled. He is the one through the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, where the forgiveness of sins is given, will be fulfilled. And the New Testament says, you know what? That's for all of us. That's how, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So who is this Jesus? He is the one who enacts the new covenant, which we will be celebrating in a minute. And it's through that and through that alone that you are saved. We as Christians need to remove this fog from our eyes and our minds where we have forgotten what Jesus has done. We have lifted ourselves up that we're not that bad, and God had to do this little bit, this little nudge to save us. That's heresy, folks. All your good deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We were dead. I don't know about you. I haven't seen dead people do much lately. You? But you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. Now Luke goes on and helps us to understand that when Jesus came, you know what? Jew and Gentile alike. For as it says in Peter and in Timothy, that God desires all to be saved. For God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But it is the gift of God, and you must receive it. The difference between somebody who goes to hell and somebody who goes to heaven is one of choice. people either choose to receive the gift or choose to reject it. That's the only difference. I do not believe Jesus died for this person and not this person. Jesus died so that all may have an opportunity. That's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 that Jesus is the Savior to redeem the world. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the world. It says in 1 John, God desires that all of us receive His gift of love, but only those who will receive it. I was telling you with a good example. You're going off to college, and you don't have any money. Well, somebody writes you a check and says, here's the money for your tuition. If you don't cash that check, you don't make it your own, it's good for nothing. It's just a piece of paper. Have you cashed the check? Have you allowed Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins? Have you received Him as Savior? This is what the gospel genealogies are trying to tell us. Jesus is the promised one. Don't look for any other. They're still waiting for Messiah to come. They missed God's Messiah. They're looking for. But God has determined the way and the means to salvation. There is no other name under given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Jesus. And when we read through these genealogies, next time you're reading through the Gospels, stop and look. Why are these here? What are they telling me? To really give it in general application, this is telling God loves me. And God sent His Son to save me. That's what the genealogies are telling. God loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and Your goodness, Your grace, Your love. Thank You for sending Your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank You indeed that He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, that He is the one who is to come. He is the one who is King. He is the one who is soon in coming. And we pray, Lord, that You would enable us to see Christ for who He is. That He is God incarnate. You have come in Your Son to rescue us from our sins. May we have an eternal grasp of that so that we may get down and worship You. What love. Thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for making a way. And if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ, the Savior, I pray that they would meet Him today. For He's longing to meet them. He is their Savior, but especially to those who believe. For Lord, Your Word says that we are already on the path to destruction. We need to get off. We need to receive Christ. And if they don't know how to do that, if you don't know how to do that today, I pray that you would ask someone. Who knows what the future holds? Get right with God today. He's waiting. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward now for the Lord's Supper. While the Gospels don't link Jesus directly to the New Covenant in the genealogies, that is assumed. Because an outworking of the Abrahamic Covenant was that God's people would be redeemed. And so God tells us in Jeremiah 31 that He is enacting a new covenant. And Jesus said that My blood is the new covenant. Through His death on the cross, that was enacted for us. The forgiveness of sins. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness.